Amen, for sure. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Follow along if you would, starting in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter for context. But as for you, that is Titus, in opposition to those false teachers that Paul has just dealt with in chapter 1, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I do not think it would take any convincing of this room that our world is a mess. Pastor Greg referenced it in his prayer. It seems we are confronted daily with the evidences of that mess, the evidence of sin in the world around us. On a global level, we see it. We see shootings. We see wars. We see abuses of government. We see abuses of people. We see enslavement. We see the selling and trafficking of people. It's a global disaster. We see it locally. We see it nationally. Example after example of the state of the world we live in. Yesterday, I had the news on in the car with Christy and was just listening to it, and they were talking about the shootings in Copenhagen. And as they moved away from the news and got into the commentary, one of the people said this, and they were being reflective, and they were, I think, genuinely moved by the events, but they made this comment: at some point, we just need to look inside ourselves and figure this out. I thought, wow. That's going to be a long, fruitless journey. Because the answer is not inside of ourselves. The answer to what ails us in this world, the answer to the problem of sin, the answer to violence, the answer to abuse, is not inside of ourselves. And we can look all day long at any human, inside any human on the planet, and we're not going to find what ails us or the solution to what ails us. We're going to find what ails us. Because the problem is sin. And Scripture says clearly and simply, the answer to what ails us is outside of us. The answer is the gospel. The answer is Jesus. And as Paul instructs Titus, as he begins his pastoral ministry in the island of Crete, he says, Titus, in this culture that you've lived in, a culture that is full of sin, a culture that's marked by debauchery, it's marked by evil, it's full of calamity, it's full of strife, it's full of difficulty. Titus, you need to live out the gospel. You need to teach, to speak, to proclaim, to declare sound doctrine. It should be on your lips all the time. It should be part of your conversation. It should be part of your life. He does not allow us, Paul doesn't, to say, here's my theological life, here's my spiritual life, this is what I believe about God, and then this is the rest of my life. Titus, if the church is going to impact the island of Crete, church, if we're going to impact the San Gabriel Valley, the Los Angeles Basin, if we're going to impact the world for Christ, it starts by believing and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ and living it. And so he starts in what I think is a somewhat shocking manner. How are we going to conquer Crete for the gospel? Well, we're going to appoint elders in our church, and we're going to make sure they're qualified. And then in chapter 2, he says, Titus, you, in contrast to those false teachers, you're to be speaking, talking, declaring constantly sound doctrine, sound beliefs. Proclaim the gospel that's been passed on to you by me and by others. And then the question that we're going to attempt to answer this morning, these two questions. The first, what are these things that are to be talked about, to be taught, to be proclaimed, to be declared? What are those things that accord with sound doctrine? Verses 2 to 10 are the answer to that question. And then very importantly, why? Why do we teach these things? Why do we talk about these things? Why do we declare these things? Why is it so important, Paul, that we make it a point to put these things at the forefront of our lives and our conversation? And he addresses five different groups. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, and then bondservants or slaves. I think it's fascinating. We're going to see overlap in this list, but just as a note, it's striking to me of the need in the church, even in the first century, for differentiated instruction. What I mean by that is there's a recognition on the part of Paul as he instructs Titus in the church that different groups struggle with different things. Different groups have different needs. And there's never a time when they stop growing, stop needing to be exhorted, stop needing to be challenged. The children, the youth, the adults, the older adults all need to keep moving on in their spiritual journey. They need to keep up in their walk. Excuse me. So the first group that he addresses is older men. Now, we've got to view these categories and the word older the way they would in the first century. If we're going to have any chance of understanding this passage, we need to view it differently than we view age in our culture. In the first century, in fact, through most of history, age is something that was to be esteemed. In the New Testament, age is something to be prized. Age is a picture of wisdom and experience. With the coming of age, the problems of youth and the struggles of youth and the dangerous folly that's associated with youth is recognized. And men and women that have experience in their lives can see through the folly of that so often accompanies youth. But in our culture, we've made an idol of youth. If you're over 30, you're over the hill. Age is often despised when it should be prized. At the same time, he recognizes here that older men, older women, they are to be challenged. They are to receive encouragement. They are to be admonished. They are to be exhorted. In other words, they're not beyond the point where they still need to learn lessons and they still need to grow. And he offers admonishment to them, instruction to them. Although it's very interesting, he uses a word that's akin to what he says in Timothy. He's careful in the way he approaches an older man. Titus, you're a young man. He says to Timothy, you're a young man. You be careful in the way you are going to confront an older man. You be careful in your language, in your words. The other thing, just to deal with up front and plainly, is are you older or younger? Right? You're going to fit most neatly in one of these categories this morning. And I don't know how you're going to decide that. Probably you know. Okay? You probably know. You don't have to admit it out loud. I was thinking through observations I've made of, are you older or not? If you tend to begin a lot of sentences with kids these days, okay, probably you're in the older category, right? If it takes you longer now to recover than it takes you to get tired, probably you're moving in the spectrum, right? If you've received a phone call at 8 o'clock at night and someone says, I'm sorry if I woke you, right? Moving in that direction. And just from personal experience, as someone that is at least moving in that direction, if you've ever suffered a sleep injury, right? You wake up in the morning and something hurt that didn't hurt the night before. So I know you know what I'm talking about. So we won't have a raise of hands, but the categories here of older, those are maybe some characteristics that might be a hint to you. One commentator said they are the gray hairs or the gray beards of the flock. But he has instruction for them, and the instruction is helpful. There are particular dangers that are associated with age. There's a decreased energy, drive, passion. Oftentimes that can lead to complacency. Oftentimes cynicism can accompany older age. Oftentimes despair, change is more difficult. Oftentimes it can be easy to be entrenched in selfish, sinful patterns that have become so much a part of your life you don't even recognize them as sin anymore. You've just been doing them so long, they're just life. And so there's a need for instruction and encouragement and exhortation to come even to the old. And Paul puts forward in front of Titus here a vision for being passionate in your older age about the pursuit of godly character in your life. It's not just for the young to pursue Christ. It's not just for the young in life to go hard after God, but to recognize that as I get older, I don't struggle with some of the same things I struggled with before. My struggles are new and they're real, but that passion and that wisdom and that experience, I still need to press on toward God. So what is the specific instruction he gives here to older men starting in verse 2? He says, first of all, to be sober-minded. Now, we read the word sober, and rightly we associate that with intoxication. That's the root idea, is being free from intoxication. It's used metaphorically to speak of someone who leads a life that is free from indulgence. To be sober-minded is to be a man who places the proper value of things. His priorities are in the right place. We live in a society that says when you get old, you can abandon responsibility. You can live for self, buy stuff for you, buy all the toys that you want. You don't have the encumbrance of those kids anymore and the responsibility of a job anymore. And so that's our picture often of retirement, is self-indulgence. And Scripture says, no, older men, I need you to be sober-minded. I need you to rightly prioritize the things of life. You need to be dignified, that is honorable, not a man that's about trivial things and superficial things. I think of dignity in regards to humor, to be a man who finds humor in appropriate things. He knows when to laugh and when not to laugh. Often a struggle of youth. He's to be self-controlled. He has discernment and discretion from walking with God for so many years. And to be a man who has control of physical passions, who has sound judgment and thinking. And together, these speak of someone who's seasoned. There should be, for older men, a sense of gravitas, a sense of maturity, a sense of depth, a sense of wisdom, that they are good at living life. And then he says they're to be sound. This is the same word he uses in verse 1. They're to be sound, healthy, proper, fitting in three areas. They're to be sound in faith. Be sound in your faith. You've walked through wars, older men. You've been through the battles of life. You've been through the difficulties of life. You've walked through trials. You've walked through suffering. And in all of that, you have seen the faithfulness of God so that you have the opportunity to be sound in faith in a way that a young man doesn't have the opportunity. You've seen the hand of God in difficulty. You've increased in your confidence, and you're not at the point in your life where the smallest little trial causes you to question your relationship with God, because you've been through it. And you have confidence in God. You have faith in God. You have a steadfast trust in God and in His Word. Older men, be sound in the faith. Take the cumulative effect of those experiences and allow that to bear fruit in your life. in a way that it couldn't 40 years ago. To be sound in love, in your love toward one another. What a great picture. Older men, to be sound in their love, to be healthy in their love, to be examples to the flock of what it means to love one another, what it means to care for one another, what it means to love their wives. It's easy to speak when we are young of loving someone in sickness and in health, and then you watch an older man do it, that walks through loving his wife in the midst of sickness, loving his wife in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, who models for us what Corinthians defines as love. And to be sound in endurance or steadfastness. John Stott said this is waiting patiently for their Christian hope. This is being sound or healthy in the way that they endure hardship. This is a man who believes and lives out the truth of Romans 8:28. He knows that every event that comes into his life is for his good and for the glory of God. He's lived through it. He's seen it. He's been tested time and time again, and he knows that God will be faithful. Older men, we need that example. We need that example. To see in the lives of men that have gone before us that this is not just a theological statement, this is not just a verse that we've memorized, but it's lived out in front of us, that kind of confidence in God and who he is. To be a man who keeps their eye on the prize. I think one of the besetting sins of old age can be to constantly look back. And I'm struck here that Paul says that one of the characteristics of older men should be to be looking forward, to endure, to be steadfast, to look forward to the consummation of their hope. To not be a man that's regretting all that's behind and that just thinks about all that could have been and thinks about the way it used to be, but now, even in their older age, are pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. They're pressing towards heaven, pressing toward their Savior, pressing toward their God. Old men, be sound in trust, your trust in God and your love for others, and you're patiently waiting for your Christian hope. We'll come back in application of these things at the end. Let's move to the second group, older women. I won't attempt to define this or even make eye contact while talking about this, so I'll let you define the category yourself. You know, I say that jokingly, but when I say old women, doesn't in our culture, it sounds like a knock, doesn't it? It sounds like a negative thing. That's not the perspective of Scripture. We live in a culture that says that beauty is entirely external. Entire industries, billions of dollars are spent to tell older women how to look younger. And what's fascinating to me about this list and where he's going to go with this list is instead of saying, older women, why don't you try to look like younger women? He says, older women, why don't you teach the younger women to look like you? He prizes the proper things. And if we can't change it in our culture, let's change it in our church at first, at least. To prize what's most valuable. Now, I'm going to risk something huge here. Where are Elaine and Rosie? Can I call you older women? I'm doing this because you did. I know, I'm getting the finger. Okay. Here's why. I ran into them on Thursday late morning. And I don't know if you remember what you said to me, but I walked by them and they just got out of Bible study. And one of them put their fist in the air and said, old girls rule. Because they were so well represented at this Bible study. They were so well represented in that group to show up in force and say, this is important. To be around the younger women, to pour themselves into others, to allow their wisdom to be shown and put on display. I can't imagine two more beautiful women than the two of you. God bless you for that. Let's revere the right things. And Titus is instructed here, this is what's to be taught to the older women. They are to be reverent in their behavior. This is one word in the Greek, and it's a word that you could translate it priest-like, maybe. It's the idea of that which accords with holy living and godliness. Live in such a way that the presence of God is evident in your life. It's to be Anna in Luke chapter 2. To be reverent in their behavior. Now, what does that reverence look like? He says, secondly, they shouldn't be slanderers. And I think this is grouped together with the next one. That is that they should not be slaves to much wine. That is that their lips should be under control. They're not people that speak ill of others. They're not people that gossip. They're not people that tear down. This word is used 34 times in the New Testament to speak of Satan. He's the father of lies. And it says here that older women, you're to be in a guard. Guard your lips. Guard your speech. Guard what you say. Don't be part of the gossip. Be reminded it takes two to gossip, right? Someone has to listen. And so put a stop to the gossip. Put a stop to listening or speaking slander of others. And then in that culture in particular, the slavery to wine, a picture of indulgence, a picture of wealth was that you could just sit around and drink. That's not to be the goal of a New Testament believer, that you can just live a life of indulgence and that drinking of wine would loosen the tongue and cause all the more inappropriate speech. Don't be a slave to wine. The very thing that so often is seen as a means of escape becomes the bars of the prison. And then he says, fourthly to them, be teachers of good. They are to teach, verse 3, what is good. Offer instruction to others in the things that are noble and excellent and lofty. The big things, the important things. You've taught your own children. Now pass that experience on to other women. In order that, he tells us, the first of four in the passage, train the young women, or I'm missing, excuse me. I got ahead of myself. So train the young women. Offer your teaching to other women. Teach in order to be an encouragement to the younger women. Are there any moms of toddlers in here that could use some encouragement? That could use some wisdom? And so he says, teach the young women. Now, that assumes contact, right? That assumes relationship. That assumes connection. That assumes that the way the New Testament church was intended to function wasn't that you put the old people in one room and the young people in another room and never meet. There's to be contact, and I'm so grateful for the emphasis there's been in our women's ministries to say, how can we get the generations connected? And it's good for both parties, and it's so much more effective, right? This is true of young men, of young women. We sit around all together in a room, take a bunch of people that have been married 6 months, and let's talk about how to have good marriages. I mean, just a pooling of ignorance, right? There's a desperate need to have older couples, older men, older women in the room, passing on experience and lessons learned. Teach the younger women. And then the third group, young women. Now specifically, the charge here to younger women comes through what is to be taught by the older women to you. Here's the content of that teaching. And the first is this: teach them to love their husbands. Now, I think that's interesting and incredibly important. Older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Now, that tells us something very important about the nature of love that is so countercultural. Because we are not taught that love is something to be learned, right? We fall into love. We're walking along, we trip, and lo and behold, we're in love. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is that steadfast love, that learning of love, learning to sacrifice, learning to think of someone else before yourself. You can learn to do this. And older women, you got to teach the younger women how to do this. And now men, you're thinking, isn't it just natural? I mean, am I not just easy to love? Isn't it just natural for my wife to love me? And some of you may be married less than a year and you're thinking, oh, but it's so natural to love. It won't be. Right? You're going to wake up and go, this is hard. This is work. It's determined love. It's love that is built and love that is nurtured. When you took your vows, you were never asked, and how do you feel about this man? It doesn't come up unless you write your own vows, which if you did, I would scratch it out. But it doesn't come up how you feel about this guy. It's not about emotions. It's about the will. And the moment you said, I do, to those vows, you needed an older woman in your life to say, now let me tell you how to do it. In the Roman context, marriages were often just no more than a business transaction. And Paul says to Titus, that's not the way it's going to be in the church. These are not going to be relationships of convenience. These are not going to be simply legal contracts in the church. Wives are going to love their husbands. And older women, you got to teach them how. You got to teach them how to love their children. To learn selflessness. To learn sacrifice, to learn to love without condition and without limits. And as much as we'd like to say, oh, but they're my kids, I'm always going to love them, there's going to be those moments. This is where it's hard, and they're challenging you, and they're difficult, and they're got the talk to the hand mentality, or the earphones in their ear mentality, or whatever stage they may be in. I was having a conversation this week with Gil and Debbie Oberlander. In the course of that, Debbie was referencing a conversation she actually was having with Matt about the Lord. And it just kind of took Christy and I back. And I'll pick on you, Daniel, but you boys gave your mom some grief, right? But there's not one of them today that she can't pick up the phone and talk about their relationship with the Lord. Right? And what's going on in their lives? Young moms, you better grab Debbie Oberlander because she's walked through it. And she's going to tell you, you press on and you pray and you pray and you pray. And this is how you love them when it gets hard. And this is how you embrace them when you don't want to embrace them. We need that. Be sensible. Young women, be sensible. This is self-control, the same quality that should characterize elders and older men, and all believers should characterize you as well. Be pure. It speaks of moral purity, of faithfulness. Young women, what you think about, what you watch, what you read, how you dress should be informed by purity. It should be pure. It should be, as Paul says in Philippians, that you think about those things that are pure. You dwell on purity. We often think of how men are bombarded in our culture with impurity. But take a look at the magazines that are directed at women. It's trash. It's just trash. Women, don't embrace it. Don't get caught up in it. Don't believe that that's what matters. Don't believe the headlines. Don't read the magazine. It's not where real value lies. And older women, you need to remind them of this. They're bombarded by it. They're surrounded by it. They're told this is what makes you beautiful. This is what makes you valuable. Remind them it's not. Be pure in how you think and how you live. Fifthly, he says, working at home. Now, this one has caused some controversy over the years. Primarily because people tend to look at Scripture through the lens of our own context before they look at it in its original context. And I would say 2 to 3 times a year, there's a woman in the church who's going through her devotions, and she'll send me an email or make a phone call going, okay, Titus 2, what do you? I work, am I in sin? That's the essence of the question. And we read a passage like this, workers at home, and some of you are ready to go to blows. And you're ready, okay, pastor, explain to me why that doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. That we've not just taken huge steps back in the women's movement, and this isn't just anti-feminism. Tell me why that's simply cultural. Tell me why this doesn't matter to me. I'll take the rest of the list, just not this one. But let's look at it more carefully, because I don't think it means often what people think it means. First, note this. The contrast is usually seen in the word home versus outside the home. In other words, when you read the sentence, you see the phrase being working at home as opposed to working outside the home. So the contrast in our minds is the place of work. But that's not the emphasis in the passage. The contrast is actually in the first word. Now here's why I know this. In the first century, Paul's writing to Titus in Crete. How many women had careers outside the home? Virtually zero. Virtually zero. Women did not work outside the home. This was not an issue on Crete. This was not an issue in the Roman Empire. Women did not have careers outside the home. Paul is not addressing here the place of your work. He's addressing the activity in the place where you work in that culture, the home. He's saying, in essence, the contrast is not home versus out of the home. The contrast is between work and idleness. He's saying, women, young women, and older women, you need to teach younger women this truth. When you're at home, you need to work. You need to not be idle. You need to create a home. To put it in modern vernacular, in somewhat crude illustration, not crude in that sense, but don't sit around eating bonbons and watching Dr. Phil. Okay? Does that make sense? He's saying, listen, that's not your home. That's the place where God has you. Work there. Make something of the home. Make it what God intends it to be. Your hands should not be idle in that place. Now, we can't make this text say more than it does, but we also can't make it say less either. And while I don't see this as instruction to the woman to stay home barefoot and pregnant, that's not what he's saying. This is not, in this text, a prohibition against women working, but it does speak to her priorities. This list, right? Love your husband, love your children, and don't be idle. Work at home. That the home is to be a priority to a woman. Her husband, her children, her home should be a priority. And so this is the question I would ask you, and this is the question I ask when I'm asked the question about Titus 2. Is your life structured in such a way, even if you're working outside of the home, if you're working a job, is your life structured in such a way that your husband is being loved, your children are being loved, and your home is a priority? And if the answer to any of those is no, my husband's not being loved, my children aren't being loved, and my home's not a priority, now we need to talk about working outside the home. Does that make sense? You can yell at me later, but that's what I think the text is saying. Be kind is the sixth thing. Be kind. Be considerate. Be gentle. Be submissive to their own husbands. Here we go again. We've looked at this in detail before in Ephesians, but this is where you want to come up with all the reasons why submit doesn't mean submit. The problem is it does. It means yield on your preferences to another. It means to defer to one another. It means to put another's good above your own. It's to ask the question, this is the husband that God has given me. How can I meet his needs? How can I put his needs as a higher priority than my own? But note this, and this is so crucial. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians. Who are you submit to? To your husband. See, this is not a blanket statement about the superiority of men and the inferiority of women. So women should just submit to men. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a unique relationship in the home, and God has established order in the home. And he's called the husband to headship, and he's called the woman to submission. And in submission, she is to put the needs of her husband above her own. And guess what? In headship, to love her the way Christ loved the church, he's to put her needs above his own. And that's what the family's supposed to look like. So the issue is one of order and structure, not one of inferiority. And to make something out of this text that Paul didn't intend is heresy. It's abuse. To make this sound like in some way women are inferior, and thus, they must be submissive. That's not the point. Older women, you're to teach younger women how to do this. And if I might be so bold, teach them how to do it, not how to avoid it. Don't teach younger women how to get out of it. Don't teach younger women how to work their husbands. Teach them how to love them and how to submit them in a way that's biblical. Teach them how to submit when they disagree. Teach them how to raise. There need to be arguments in the home. Two people living together. How do you walk through that? How do you resolve that in a way that still honors the God-established headship in that relationship? Young men. The fourth group, young men. Now, this is striking and frankly a bit humorous to me. I actually laughed out loud when this hit me. Older men, he gives you six things. Older women, he gives you five things and then seven things to teach the younger women. Younger women, you have seven things. Young men, look at the verse. Younger men, just be self-controlled. That's the list. Now, he gives a specific instruction to Titus as in regard to how to set the example, but he looks at younger men and he's just like, you know what? I'm not even going to bother. Just get this one thing down. Just be self-controlled. Now, you think about the wisdom in that. He knows what it's like to be a young man. He's on the other side of it. And he's saying, if you can just control yourself, control your passions, control your drives, it will impact your work life. It'll impact your purity. It'll impact your family. It'll impact your thought. It'll impact your recreation. Every part of your life, if you can just be self-controlled. There's no long list. You don't have to remember a lot of things because I know how you are. Just be self-controlled. Do you hear that, young men? Don't be a slave to your passions. Don't yield to every desire that comes up in your head or your heart. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So instead of yielding to your passions, you yield to the Spirit. Instead of yielding to every desire that you have, you yield yourself to the Spirit. And you start teasing out what it means to live a life of self-control. And you might say, I don't know if I can do it. And you'd be right, you can't. It comes from the Spirit. It's a life, it's the fruit of a life that's surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You submit to His power and you walk with Him. And then you remember the promise of God that you are never, Hebrews says, never tempted beyond what you're able. How often, time and again, young men will come to me and essentially say, it was more than I could bear. The temptation was just too great. And my response to them time and again is, no, it wasn't. Because if it was, God's a liar. Because He has promised to always provide a way of escape. There is always a way of escape. And so you just simply weren't yielded to the Spirit. And it may be true that in your own strength, you failed and you couldn't do it. That may be true. But there is always a way of escape. In all things, young men, be self-controlled. You are frequently impulsive. You are volatile. You are driven by passions. You are prone to arrogance. Be self-controlled. Thinking of Paul, and he's even older when he writes this, and he speaks of his approach, and he compares it to athletics. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And how are you going to do that? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Young men, be self-controlled. I wonder if Paul were writing today, if he might say, back away from the Xbox and do something with your life. He might not. I'm just guessing. Then he gives specific responsibility to Titus. Titus is a young man, and he has responsibility, I think, in regard specifically to young men, but as a young man, be an example. Be an example. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. I love that word. I can't spend a lot of time on it, but it's the idea of making an impression. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe the impression that's left on Christ's hands from the nails on the cross. Live a life that leaves an impression on another life. Titus, I want you to live a life that impacts others. Set an example. Live a life that can be traced. Live a life that can be modeled. Live a life that's a pattern for others. Live as Paul did, where you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Demonstrate in your teaching, he says, integrity. This is contrary to the false teachers. You need to believe what you say. Say what you believe. You need to live what you say and say what you live. Preach the truth. Demonstrating your teaching dignity, seriousness, gravitas, a life that's fixed on God and honors Him. And healthy speech that is beyond reproach. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Speech that's healthy, speech that's edifying, encouraging, speech that's appropriate. And I think here he's talking about teaching, he's talking about preaching, but I think it still encompasses everyday life. If you're going to have impact, Titus, if you're going to be an example, then it needs to pervade all of your life. That's what it means to teach with integrity and dignity and sound speech. And then the final group is slaves. You know, yet again, this is a controversial and difficult subject. The first thing we have to do is not interpret Scripture through our own lens, and it's very difficult for us when we see the word slave to not interpret any passage on slavery in the New Testament through the lens of slavery in America, and they're very different things. At the same time, I read a number of accounts of this passage, and some approach the passage and try to soften it to the point that ignores the abuses of slavery in the Roman Empire. And this is genuine slavery. It certainly was different than the slavery that we know, and certainly these bond servants were valued in the home. They had important jobs, jobs in education, jobs in law. They were taking care of homes. So they conducted important tasks in the Roman Empire, but they were still seen as commodities to those that owned them. And so Paul here is not saying abolish slavery. So what's he getting at? And the step that most people take, and it's right to take it, is to say, well, he's talking about employees here. I don't think he's talking about employees here, but I think there's application to us for employees. He's talking about bondservants. He's talking about slaves. And here's why I think that's important. When Paul wrote Romans 13, he says that you submit to the government that's over you, right? Submit to the authority that's been placed in your life. It is most likely that when he wrote that, who was the emperor? Nero, okay? So Paul says, look, I know who's in charge. I'm telling you, God says, submit to him. And I think when we get to the pastoral epistles and Paul is dealing with the household instructions, he's not dealing with whether or not Nero should be overthrown, and he's not dealing with whether or not slavery should be abolished as it was in the Roman Empire. He's saying, listen, some people in your church, they're bondservants, they're slaves. And when you instruct them on Sunday morning, how will you instruct them? When you get in small groups and they're asking you, how do I live my life? You tell them you carry out the gospel tomorrow morning when you show up at your master's house. He's telling them how to live. And so we can see the instruction being, by application, our workplace as employees. That we're not allowed to compartmentalize our lives again and say, well, that's who I am on Sunday, but none of that has to impact Monday to Friday. The gospel is intended to impact every part of your life. And the first thing he says is be submissive. Now, what's so striking about this is that the form of that verb takes is about placing yourself in submission. In other words, you're already in submission legally to this person. I'm telling you to adopt the attitude that you are willingly submitting yourself, your heart, your attitude, your mind to this person. Please them. Do those things that they would regard as good. Do not speak back to them. Don't steal from them. Rather than that, rather than those things, show all good faith. And so many of these churchgoers, no doubt, in Crete, living in the Roman Empire, were household servants. And so the instruction from Paul to Titus to this group is that the gospel that they embrace on Sunday has to impact the rest of their week. And so as we move to application in that regard, I would ask the question of us who are employees, how much more us? How much more should we choose to lovingly submit? How much more should we do that which is well-pleasing to our bosses? How much more is it upon us to not be argumentative in our attitude, to roll our eyes every time our boss asks us to do something, to be that employee that every time we're asked to do a task or asked to engage in a project, we're looking at the others around us and going, oh. To not steal time, not steal stuff, but to show all good faith. Then we see, and you've probably noted, I've skipped three phrases, and it's been on purpose. Three purpose clauses come in this passage. Where living in accord with sound doctrine is not just about personal holiness, it's about how we put on display the truth of God in the world. That's what it's about. In all of these instructions, no matter the age, no matter the station in life, we're presented with a clear link between doctrine and duty. The first statement comes in the second half of verse 5. In regard to his instruction to young women, you do these things. Why? So that the word of God may not be reviled. You live in a way so that there's no scandal brought upon the name of God, the name of Christ, the word of God. We think of David's sin and the way that's explained to us in 2 Samuel. We won't take the time to go there. But that what David did as the king of Israel in the sin gave opportunity for the nations to speak against the God of Israel. And he's saying, we live this way. We live out the gospel so that no scorn, no shame can be brought upon the word of God. It can't be maligned because of the way we live. He emphasizes it again in the second half of 8 in his instruction to Timothy. You act this way so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You teach with discipline and integrity as a demonstration of the power of the gospel in your life to the world. Godly living puts critics of Christ to shame. They want to discount you, Titus. They want to come up against what you've taught. They want to have disregard for what you said, but you teach and you live in a way that they're silenced. That the very character of your life will shut their mouths. In verse 10, at the end of his instructions to bondservants, he says, so that, here's the purpose, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, there's debate whether or not that's a summary statement of all of these or just the last group, but it's consistent with each of the purpose clauses. We do these things to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The word adorn, it's really a neat word. It's the idea of putting something in order, creating symmetry, putting something arranged in a way that it's made beautiful. In ancient times, it was often used of jewels, so a jewel that had inherent beauty would be placed in a setting, in a necklace, in a bracelet, so that the beauty of that jewel was magnified. See, that's the gospel. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is inherently beautiful. But your life is intended to live out the gospel in such a way that when other people see the gospel on display in your lives, the gospel is adorned. The gospel is put forth as beautiful and attractive. We do good works, Matthew. Why? It says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, that people might glorify our Father, that they'll see our good works and give glory to God. And so we can strategize all we want, and we should, about how to reach the world and how to reach the lost. But nothing's going to be more effective than living out the gospel. True effectiveness as an evangelist, as an apologist, is going to come not from a method, not from a technique, not from a strategy, but from the gospel lived and proclaimed by God's people. We want to reach our city, we want to reach our neighborhoods, we want to reach the globe, then we have to live this kind of lives, adorning the gospel with our lives. It doesn't mean we don't speak the gospel. I'm not suggesting to you that Paul's saying, look, you don't have to speak the gospel, just live it. That's not what he's saying. But if you speak it and you don't live it, there's going to be no power behind it. Just a few notes of application before we close. It's the goal in many churches, and it's a good goal. We've stated it as a goal in our church, that we live in a community that's multicultural, and our church should be multicultural. It shouldn't be have one race. And it's I see that constantly in regard to churches' purpose statements and vision, that there'd be a multicultural church. You know what I haven't seen stated explicitly is to be a multi-generational church. But there's a desperate need for it. And let me just say to the older men, to the older women, I'll say to the older men first, we need you. We need your wisdom and we need your experience. And you may be in a position in your life, this isn't true of all older men, but you may be at a time where you have more time than you've ever had. You have more free time, you have more freedom, you have fewer responsibilities that can be used for the kingdom, used to disciple. How will you use it? How will you use this period of time we call retirement? One of my earthly heroes is my father-in-law. He retired from the Air Force after a full career in the Air Force, and he decided to go to work at McDonnell Douglas. Is that right? I'm looking for a nod. As a flight instructor. Then he retired from McDonnell Douglas. Then he decided that he wasn't ready to be done, so he had a full career as the personnel director of Mission Aviation Fellowship, and then he retired. And then after he retired, the third time, he decided this is a good time to finish up my schooling, so he went back and he got his PhD, and he became a professor of a college, and he thought, no really educated person doesn't know how to learn an instrument. I'm only 70, I'll learn to play the violin. And then he decided, I haven't read Calvin's Institutes. I remember calling me one day, he's like, which copy of Calvin's Institutes should I pick up? All post-retirement. We need men like that. We need you, men. Older women, our younger women need you. Our young wives need you. Our young moms need you. And I'll tell you, you might have to seek them out. They might not come to you. And here's what I hear often from our older women. I just don't have anything to offer. Baloney. Can I say baloney? Baloney. You have so much to offer. Well, I don't know what I would say, and I don't know what to teach them, and I don't know what to say to them. Just sit across a table from them and do your best to answer their questions and point them to Christ. That's all you got to do. And the impact you will have on young women in our congregation will be tremendous. Young men, just control yourself. Control your money, control your time, control your passions. Yield yourself to the Spirit. And all of us ask this question, are we living in such a way that adorns the gospel of God? I'm going to just encourage you a very specific application that I did this week. At the heart of what Paul's getting to here with Titus is the idea of discipleship. And I believe in discipleship. In our Christian walk, there should always be people in front of us that we're running after. There should always be people with us, that your buddies. You're not going to solve all the problems, but it's good not to run alone. And so it's good to run with others. And you got to have someone behind you that you're turning around and you're saying, you follow me as I follow Christ. And there's got to be all of those aspects. And I think you should list them. Are there people that I'm looking for, after, I'm running after? And I just made a list this week, and I found it so encouraging. God has graced me with always having older men in my life. And I just, you know, my dad in high school, Rich Bartell and Larry Halderman and Dave Rusko, coaches and teachers that I look back now and I can't believe they did for me things that they did. Thought through college and men like Doug Bookman and Dave Maddox. And now, the older I get and the more responsibility I have in life, I'm like, I can't believe what they did for me. Dave's a great example. Dave was the vice president of college. He had young kids at home, and he'd meet me every week for breakfast. I'm like, man, the energy and the time that he invested in me. I listed older men in this congregation that have and still do greatly impact my life. Do that. You're going to be, I think, encouraged by it. And if you find yourself in a position that there's no one on that list that you're running after, that you're running with, or you're running in front of, then find somebody. Find somebody. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for its practical instruction, that lofty theology is grounded in life, and that these ideas are just how to live as we get older and how to stay faithful while we're young and what things to make a priority of and what things to pursue. I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts today. Father, anything I've said that was of me and not of the word, I pray that by the power of your spirit, you would drive that away like the chaff, and what would settle in people's hearts is the power and the truth of your word, and that we would live lives that would make beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of others. Pray that we'd be a congregation that's full of discipleship and full of generations caring for, confronting, encouraging, challenging, discipling one another, and all of us together headed toward Christ. Our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who ran the race before us perfectly. And in whose name we pray, amen.